See if we're on here. There we go. Thank you, Dan. Thank you, worship team. It's good to see everyone. So glad to have all the visiting family that we have here today. We are actually going to look at John 3, which is one of the passages that was highlighted by Paul and Barbara during the Advent reading. So if you'd like to turn there, John chapter 3. One of the real challenges of Christmas time is, in some sense, either see the wonder of Christmas or have your sense of wonder renewed. And one of the Christmas movies we watch every year as a family is The Polar Express. Now, it's not about Jesus, far from it, but it is about the wonder of Christmas and about having a renewed wonder of Christmas. And, you know, for a lot of us, the wonder of Christmas is, like for little kids, I wonder what Grandma and Grandpa are going to get me for Christmas. For the parents, it is, I wonder how I'm going to pay all this off after Christmas is over. There's just all kind of wonders at Christmas time. But as Christians, and if we want to really understand the true wonder of Christmas, we need to look at the Christmas story in the Bible, of course. And we can just think about it in terms of, have you ever received a gift from someone and wondered what it was, first of all? Number two, why did they give this to you? And number three, how could they have spent so much money on you? If you think about it, there's probably some gift that might come to mind that would fit one of those categories, or maybe all of those categories. What is this? Why did they give this to me? How could they have spent so much money on me? Well, the story of Christmas is very much about the wonder of what God has done in giving us his Son. And so let me read for us verses 14 through 18, I think, this morning. And we want to look at the Christmas story in light of what John says in these verses. So in verse 14, it says, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to Jesus at night and is asking questions, and the Lord Jesus is talking about the need to be born again, to be able to see the kingdom of God. And he begins to talk about a story in the Old Testament where God judges his people for their complaining by sending snakes, serpents into their midst. And so it says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As Carrie and Dan were talking about, we went caroling yesterday at the U.S. Vets facility, as well as last night in the neighborhood here. And one of the fascinating things about going caroling in the neighborhoods is that you get all kinds of responses, very, very interesting responses. Sometimes you knock on the door, and you might even start singing, and they won't even come to the door. You see a light on, you may even see somebody inside walking around, but they don't come to the door. They just kind of ignore what's going on and hope we'll leave very quickly. Others, they would actually open the door, gave gifts last night, and said, we have a gift for you, we'd like to sing. They take the gift, shut the door, and turn off the light. So, good sign that they just wanted us to move on. There are others who listened with real enjoyment for various reasons. We talked about why they might have enjoyed it so much, and it may have been more along the lines of what they were drinking at the time. We weren't real sure why they enjoyed our singing and thought it was so great. Others, I think, just felt like it was maybe like a flash mob, you know, these people showing up and singing. It's just really a neat experience. And so they'd pull out their cameras and they start filming and taking pictures and things. Very, very interesting response, but not necessarily connecting with what we're trying to communicate, but still in some sense enjoying it, but maybe not really understanding the why behind it all. And then you'll come to some houses, like one person who had one way Jesus on his license plate, and Jesus is the reason for the season in his yard. And we knew that they knew what the reason for Christmas is and what the why was that we were singing about. And it's important that we try not to lose sight of that, obviously, as Christians, but we want to be able to communicate that to people around us, because it's very, very easy to lose ourselves the wonder of Christmas and to forget about the why of Christmas that we need to share with others. Today I want to talk about gifting. Now, gifting is a term that some people don't like because you're taking a noun and making it into a verb. But some people use it, and it's even, I guess, in the dictionary now. But gifting is something in which you have three components. Obviously, you have a gifter, you have a gift, and you have a receiver. In this case, it would be Jim. I won't make you hold that. Okay? So you have a giver, and a receiver. And this is actually a gift from my mom to our family. And so it's one box, but there are many different gifts in this box. And if you notice, it's been through the ringer. It's I'm not sure, you know, who was handling this gift, but it doesn't look like it's in very good shape. But it's a great picture of what we're going to talk about this morning in light of what it says in John chapter 3. So we're talking about, in light of John 3:16 in particular, which is a very, very familiar verse. Indeed, it may be the most famous verse in the Bible, and yet is probably the least appreciated verse in the Bible. Most well-known, probably least appreciated in terms of what it's really saying and the wonder of what God has done. When it says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So the first thing is, according to John 3:16, who is the giver of Christmas? The giver of Christmas is the Father. God the Father is the giver. There's obviously a famous secular song that you often hear at Christmas time, "I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus." The interesting thing about that song is that when it came out in 1952, it was one of the most popular songs, but it was also banned by the Roman Catholic Church because it associated Christmas with kissing. And so it was a controversial song. But it's a song about a little boy who, on Christmas Eve, comes downstairs and sees his mother kissing Santa Claus and not realizing that Santa Claus was his father. And so he's wondering in his mind, how is Dad going to respond when he finds out that Mom is kissing Santa Claus? That's what the story is about. But obviously, Santa Claus is a fictional giver. In reality, God, the Father, is the real giver. So even in the mind of a little boy, he's seeing a fictional giver. But behind all that is really the real giver, his Father. And it's important for us to realize that that is the story of Christmas, is that for many people, it's Santa Claus, when the truth is, it's the Father. He's the real giver of Christmas. He's the one who gave, and the Bible says he gave to the world. Now, there's a lot of controversy over how to take this, but I'm not here this morning to try and get into that controversy. But I do want to encourage you that in the context of what we see in the book of John, the definition of world, according to John, is always the idea of not simply the bigness of the world, but the badness of the world. And not simply mankind in general, but every person. Every person who is hostile to God. That's the picture of the world. It's a picture of people, every single person hostile to God. And so you have a picture of the Father who is giving to his enemies, giving to people hostile to him. We sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Indeed, the good news of Christmas is a message for every single person that we meet. Every single person that we see. So that I can really say that John 3:16 And the message of Christmas is to me, without a shadow of a doubt. And it's to you, without a shadow of a doubt. And it's to everyone out there. It's to them, those folks, the guys on the other side of the tracks. It's for them, that world that's hostile to God, which all of us are when we're born into this world, born separated from God, not wanting God to rule and reign in our lives. John Calvin would say, in light of this verse, there's now no reason why any man should be in a state of hesitation or of distressing anxiety as to the manner in which he may escape death, when we believe that it was the purpose of God that Christ should deliver us from it. The word world is again repeated, that no man may think himself wholly excluded if he only keep the road of faith. He goes on to talk about the issue of despairing that maybe we're not a part of that world that God gave his Son to. He says, we ought not therefore to look at anything else in Christ than that God, out of his boundless goodness, chose to extend his aid for saving us who were lost. And whenever our sins press us, whenever Satan would drive us to despair, we ought to hold out this shield that God is unwilling that we should be overwhelmed with everlasting destruction, because he has appointed his Son to be the Savior of the world. Christmas was meant to be a very personal thing. John 3:16, which explains the why of Christmas, is a very, very personal verse for me, for you, and for everyone else. And the best way to celebrate Christmas is to see that it is a thing to be celebrated personally. The interesting thing about what it says is it tells us that the motivation of God for doing so was his love, for God so loved the world. The word so there could mean in this way. It could also mean so greatly, which is how most people tend to understand what John is saying there, that God has loved the world so greatly. The question is, what is love there? The word is agape. And the interesting thing about that, especially the way John uses it, is that sometimes that word is used for God's love for his own people, for the world in general, for our love to God. And it's in a sense a very general word that can be used in different ways in different contexts. But it seems to have the idea of the desire for the good of that person and pursuing that person's good. So there's a heart part where I desire the good of that person, and there's an action part where I pursue the good of that person. And so when it says God so loved the world, there's heart and action involved in there. There's a heart of desiring the good of the world and an action, the giving of his Son in that. Essentially, there's a verse in Malachi where God tells Israel, I have loved you. And Israel comes back and says, how have you loved us? Have you ever got that question? Have you ever thought, how has God loved me? I'm not so sure God has loved me. I'm not so sure God is loving me. Well, the Bible says that God so loved the world. That means that's how God has loved you. That's how God has loved me. He has given us the greatest gift he could ever give, the Father's gift of love. Spurgeon would say, amid the ruins of humanity, there was space for showing how much Jehovah loved the sons of men. For the compass of his love was no less than the world, the object of it no less than to deliver men from going down to the pit, and the result of it no less than the finding of a ransom for them. Matthew Henry could say, God so loved the world so really, so richly, now his creatures can see that he loves them and wishes them well. Behold and wonder that the great God should love such a worthless world, that the holy God should love such a wicked world with a love of goodwill when he could not look upon it with any complacency. Though many of the world of mankind perish, Yet God's giving his only begotten Son was an instance of his love to the whole world, because through him there is a general offer of life and salvation made to all. This Christmas we're going to be giving and receiving gifts. The question is, who are those gifts really from? Certainly they're from your loved ones, your family, whoever it may be, but even beyond that, they're from God. And how do we know that? It says in James, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. And so every good thing we receive ultimately comes from the Father. And the greatest good thing that has ever come to us has been the provision of a Son, and that Son being Jesus. And that's the next point, is that the giver is the Father, but the gift is the Son. There was a pastor who one time decided to bless his older parents. He was obviously an adult and wanted to bless his aging parents, and he bought them a newfangled thing called a microwave. And so he gives them this microwave, and they plug it in, and they're so excited that they're going to have something to boil water in and everything else. And they plug it in, and immediately their smiles turn to frowns, and they can't figure out how to work it. And the mother goes to play bridge or something with some of her friends, and she's talking about this gift, this Christmas gift from her son who's a pastor, and she says, you know, we just can't get that thing to work. I really don't need better directions. I just needed my son to come along with the gift. I needed more than just something. I needed someone. And that's exactly what we find in Christmas. We can receive a lot of things, but more than anything else, we need someone. We need the Son of God. That's why God gave us his Son, his only begotten Son. Now, that word begotten sounds like the only one born, and in certain contexts, in a human context, it could imply that. But the idea is unique, one of a kind. There's no other Son like Jesus. He is the only Son of God. God gave his Son. We celebrate that. And the other passage that I think Paul read this morning, in Isaiah 7, where it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then in Isaiah 9, it actually tells us what kind of son this son will be. In verse 1 of Isaiah 9, it says, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. If you think carefully about what's being said there, we are given a son. God gives a son to Israel. John, in the book of John, goes on to say he didn't just give the son to Israel, he gave the son to the world. And this son is a son that is everything you could ever hope for. A son that will cause you to rejoice like in that day when you brought in a great harvest and you threw a party because the harvest was so great. He said, it's that kind of son, but it's a son who will rule. It's a son who will rule, and it's a resourceful son. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, i.e. everything you could ever need or desire. You can go to him. He's everything you can ever need. And he's a righteous son because it says his rule will be with justice and righteousness. And he will usher in a world that is filled with righteousness, joy, and peace. But he will do it by becoming a present who is taken through the ringer. Because it says in Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's interesting, there's a story in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, where God tells Abraham to take his only begotten son, Isaac. It's the same word in the Septuagint that's used in the Gospel of John, monogenes, only begotten son. Take your only begotten son to a mountain that I'll tell you about and offer him as a sacrifice. And in that story, Abraham gets to the very point of raising the knife to slay his own son, and God stops him. He says, don't do that, Abraham. Now I know that you will not withhold from me your only, unique, one-of-a-kind son, so to speak, whom you love. And we often wonder, how could God, who hates child sacrifice, ever tell someone to go sacrifice their child? He's making a point. He never intended for Abraham to sacrifice his own child. He wanted to let Abraham know and let us know that that's what he was going to do. He was going to sacrifice his own son. And in that story, instead, God provides a ram in the thicket. Abraham gets the ram, sacrifices the ram, and out of that story comes a new name for God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And Abraham knew from that point on, obviously, in greater, deeper, richer ways, that one day God would provide a lamb. And that lamb would be his own son. It's interesting, Calvin even talks about the fact that we have a hard time believing God loves us. Even as Christians, a lot of times we wrestle with, does God really love me? And Calvin would say about that, for as men are not easily convinced that God loves them, in order to remove all doubt, he has expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that on our account he did not even spare his only begotten son. Since therefore God has most abundantly testified his love towards us, whoever is not satisfied with this testimony and still remains in doubt offers a high insult to Christ. And so Calvin argues, if you want to know whether or not God loves you, look at Christ and look at the cross. And that should settle the issue. That regardless of what he has or hasn't given you in terms of things, he's given you himself. Spurgeon could say, I will only invite you to think of the sacred person whom the great Father gave in order that he might prove his love to men. It was his only begotten son, his beloved son, in whom he was well pleased. None of us had ever such a son to give. Ours are the sons of men. His was the son of God. The Father gave his other self, one with himself. When the great God gave his son, he gave himself. For Jesus is not in his eternal nature less than God. When God gave God for us, he gave himself. What more could he give? God gave his all. He gave himself. Who can measure this love? And what did he give Jesus to do? Well, it says in John 3:16 that God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son to deliver those who believe from perishing, first of all. The idea of perishing is basically the idea, includes the idea of dying, includes the idea of ruin and destruction. It's basically the idea of losing everything. Losing everything that's good. That's the idea of perishing. And in the context of the passage that we read, the Lord Jesus refers to the story in the Old Testament that I mentioned, where the people are complaining. And God sends serpents among them, and they are bitten, and they're dying because of it. And they cry out to Moses, and God pleads and intercedes for them before God. God says, okay, make this bronze serpent and put it on a pole up high. Lift it up and tell the people that when they're bitten and they're about to die, that they're to look to the serpent on the pole. And God says, I promise that they will be healed. Now you think about that, you wonder, did everybody look? I don't think so. There are all kinds of reasons why people don't believe the promises of God, even when it seems like a duh moment. Duh, why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you look? If God says, I promise you, just look at the bronze serpent and you'll live. Yeah, I think I'll try the doctor. I think I'll hope it will go away. You know what? I'm not so sure I can trust God. He's got us in this wilderness. I might just get worse if I look at it. That God might be evil. There's all kinds of reasons why we come up with not doing the simplest thing in the world, which is to look outside of ourselves to a promised provision. And so what we have is a great and wonderful promise. We went to see the movie, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, about Mr. Rogers, and I won't spoil the plot or anything. But he says in that movie, he's talking to a family that's losing a loved one. And basically he says something along the lines of, death is not easy to talk about, but death is human. And therefore, if it's something that's human, we should talk about it. And he says, if we can mention it, then we can manage it. Now, there's something to be said for discussing things, but simply mentioning it doesn't solve the issue. It doesn't solve the issue of death. It doesn't rescue us from the serpent's bite. It doesn't keep us from experiencing the just wrath of God just because we mention it. Just because we acknowledge it, it doesn't change anything. The only thing that changes anything is if there's been a provision made for us, a healing balm provided for us. And that is what Christmas is really about, because on the one hand, the gift of the Son is meant to rescue us from the loss of everything good and to give us the gift of eternal life, which is the gift of everything good, especially the supreme good, which is God himself. It's interesting, the idea of eternal life is the idea not only of life everlasting, because you know what? If some of you, I could say, you know what? I'm going to give you this Christmas the gift of you're never going to die, but you're never going to change either. How many of us would take that? Well, maybe some of us would if we're in a really good place. But if we're really thinking about it, we think, well, that means there are a lot of things about me that aren't going to change. And there are a lot of things about my circumstances that aren't going to change. And it's just going to be forever. I'm not sure that would be a gift I'd want to receive. So eternal life isn't just everything staying the same forever. It is forever, but it's the very life of God. It's not simply quantity, it's quality. It's a whole new quality of life. And therefore, Jesus could say in John 15, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. How happy is an infinite God? How joyful is a perfect being? Jesus says, my joy is what I want you to have forever. That's eternal life. That's what it's really all about. That's what is being talked about in Psalm 16 when it says, in your presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. C.S. Lewis said, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. So you look around and you look at your own life and you look at the history of it, and I look at the history of my own life, and I can see all kinds of ways I've tried to find happiness, joy, and peace apart from God. And it's only God's grace that I have begun to look to him as I should, at least to some small degree, and the same for all of us here who have known Christ. Ultimately, what God is doing, if you read John 17, what God is doing is he gives us his Son so that we can be loved by God just like he loves his own Son, and so that we will love the Son just like the Father loves the Son. Now, that's a lot to chew on, but it's an amazing thing that it's all about love. It's about us being loved by God just like he loves his own dear Son. And it's about us being given a love for the Son that's just like the Father's love for the Son. And that's what pure joy, perfect joy, is truly all about. Again, C.S. Lewis could say, all these toys were never intended to possess my heart. My true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. Well, let me close with the last point. So the first point, the giver is the Father. The second point is the gift is the Son. The third is the receiver is the believer. Elon Musk is the CEO of SpaceX, and he's working really hard to get you and I to Mars. He really wants to be able to sell tickets on his spacecraft to Mars, and he's hoping to do it as soon as he can. The question is, if I were this Christmas to give you a gift card from SpaceX saying as soon as they're ready to go, you can be the first one to go, will you receive that? I don't mean will you put it in your pocket, take it home and stick it in a drawer. I'm saying, will you take it and use it as soon as they're ready? It's a great question. I'm not so sure I would. I think I might wait a while just to see what happens. The reality is, the only way you would do that is if you believed. Believed what? Believed everything that Elon Musk promised. I'm promising you a safe, enjoyable trip to Mars and back. The only way you're going to do that is if you really believe that he can deliver. If you really believe that that will happen, that's the only way you're going to actually receive the gift. I could pick up this package and I can hold it in front of Jim. I would be the giver. This would be the gift. In a sense, Jim would be the receiver. But if all Jim does is, you know, say, oh, I got to booze back and says, I don't know if I want that gift, then I'm truly a giver. I truly have a gift for Jim. But if Jim says, you know what? I'm not so sure I want that gift. I'm not so sure that's really a good thing. I'm not so sure that would be in my best interest to receive that gift from Elon Musk. I'm not so sure I should do that. Christmas is very much that way. And that's why the rest of John 3 is so important. Because if you read the rest of John 3, earlier in the chapter, Nicodemus is talking about how Jesus has been working these miracles and they know he's from God. And at least according to what is recorded here, Jesus immediately begins to talk about the fact that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, well, how can that happen? You know, how can you be born again? How can you go back in the womb and that sort of thing? And Jesus says, In verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John says, God has given to the world an unbelievable gift in his Son. And that includes to everyone indiscriminately. And yet, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that everyone is going to respond like Jim in the illustration. And everyone's going to respond maybe to Elon Musk. Like in that sense, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not sure I want that gift. Why? Because we question the giver. In fact, the Bible says we naturally reject the giver. We resist the giver. It goes even so far as to say we hate the giver. And so why would we receive a gift from someone we suspect doesn't really love us and care about us? It might be a bomb. It might be something meant to destroy me, not actually help me. So even though God can, as Calvin would say, position himself standing, offering his Son to the world, we will never receive it until our eyes are opened to see God differently. And it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. And that's why the Bible could say that faith is really a gift from God. Because nobody receives what seems to be a no-brainer reception of God's gift unless they've been born again. That's why at the very beginning of the book of John it says, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The question is, though, for us, I mean, that is a work of God that we need to ask for if it hasn't been done. But the question is, what does it even look like to receive? What does it look like to embrace Christ when offered to us? Well, there are two things the Bible talks about, two arms of embracing of Christ. One is what is called repentance. And what does repentance look like? It means I realize that my sin and my rebellion against God isn't ever going to get me what I want. It's never going to provide the happiness I long for. In fact, it's only leading me to destruction and slavery. And it's something that I ought to hate because it's rebellion against a holy God who has loved me. And so I turn from the sin and rebellion against God to God and look to him for the happiness my heart longs for. But there's still the issue of, but I'm still a sinner, and I've still sinned. How can I enjoy a God who is ultimately the only one who can truly make me fully and forever happy? It's only if I have a mediator. It's only if I have a substitute. It's only if I have someone who can take care of my sin and enable me to stand righteous before a holy God. And so that's the other arm, is trust in Christ. I turn from my sin to God for happiness. I trust in Jesus to save me from sin and to satisfy me in God. And that is the receiving of Jesus. Spurgeon could say, the Lord is giving Christ away tonight. Oh, that thousands of you may gladly accept the gift unspeakable. Will anyone refuse this good gift, this perfect gift? Can you decline it? Oh, that you may have faith to lay hold on Jesus, for thus he will be yours. He is God's free gift to all receivers, a full Christ for empty sinners. If you can but hold out your empty, willing hand, the Lord will give Christ to you at this moment. Nothing is freer than a gift. Nothing is more worth having than a gift which comes fresh from the hand of God, as full of effectual power as ever it was. The fountain is eternal, but the stream from it is as fresh as when first the fountain was opened. There is no exhausting this gift. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. To all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. See then what is the love of God, that he gave his Son from of old and has never revoked the gift. He stands to his gift and continues still to give his dear Son to all who are willing to accept him. Out of the riches of his grace he has given, is giving, and will give the Lord Jesus Christ and all the priceless gifts which are contained in him to all needy sinners who will simply trust him. Like it says in John 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In this gift, it looks like one gift, the Christmas gift of, or I should say the gift of Christmas is Jesus. And in that gift is the forgiveness of sins. And in that gift is the gift of eternal life. In this gift, this one gift is all that we could ever need or desire. And so in order to receive what's in here, I have to receive what it's in. And the Bible says if we receive Jesus, then we receive all that is in him. We receive the forgiveness, we receive eternal life, we receive all that he is and all that he has. My encouragement this morning is to see three things. The Father is the giver of Christmas. The Son is the gift of Christmas. The receiver is the believer. Questions? Do you want a Savior? Do you want to be saved from sin? Do you want to be satisfied in God? That's what's offered to all of us. And that's what we offer in the gospel to those around us. My encouragement in responding is, believe that God has given his Son to you. Believe that the Son gave his life for you. Receive the gift of the Son by entrusting yourself to him. And rejoice in the gift of the Son by resting in all that he is for you. So what is the wonder of Christmas? What is it? It's a Son. The Son of God. Why did God give this gift to you and me? Because we desperately need it. How could God do such an unbelievable thing? Because he is love. And that's what we celebrate on this day of Advent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, which is what Christmas is all about. Father, my burden this morning is that all of us, myself included, would see Christmas as very, very personal. Very, very, first of all, personal to you, because it's very much about you giving yourself and giving your Son to us. And that it's also very, very personal for us because you have given your Son to each one of us. And yet there is still the question of whether or not we will receive him, whether or not we have received him, and whether or not on this Christmas, if we have received him, are we rejoicing in the wonder of what you've given to us. Father, wherever we find ourselves this morning, I pray that you'd meet us and that you'd meet the deepest needs of our heart for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.